This is a powerful book in that it reminds us that God is looking for those that would worship Him in spirit and truth. What is He really looking for? Oftentimes reflect upon a passage in Psalm 100 that seems so simplistically clear. It's so obvious and so axiomatic that you have to stand back and go, well, of course. But yet, we miss the point so many times. Now, let me just read you the verse. It says this in Psalm 100, verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord all the years. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, not we ourselves. We are the sheep of His pasture. Pretty simple, isn't it? Know this one thing, that He alone is God. Not us, He is. I know we're used to making our own decisions. We think that we have the right answers for everything. We just want God to step aside and let us do our thing. But He's our Maker. He knows why He made us. He knows what's best for us better than anybody else. Know this, he says. He's God. He made us, not we ourselves. What does God want? Well, Malachi describes it in so many ways. It is really a marvelous picture of a relationship. If you were to turn to a father as a child, cry out to your father and say, what is it you really want? I think one of the first things out of the mouth of the parent would be, well, a little more respect, first of all. I mean, I did bring you into the world. I had something to do with that. And I have been taking care of you. I mean, a little appreciation for this. And I would like for you to respect me at least more than your friends. Show me some regard, at least. And when you come, don't disdain my name. Don't act like you don't want to be seen with me. You act like you really want to be here. Like you like my company. Like we're family. Could you do that? Instead, you seem to despise the table. When we come together, you don't seem to like the fellowship. You act like it's a chore. You act like it's something that you have to do. And when you come not only with a lackadaisical attitude, but you bring your worst attitude, your worst face. There is no desire to be with me, and I can see it written all over you. Should I be pleased with this? Well, Malachi is helping us feel what it feels like to be discarded, to be disdained. And what we've seen in this book of Malachi is a disdainful honor, particularly in chapter 1. An honor that really is an oxymoron, disdainful honor, because of the fact that, well, what kind of honor is that? And that's exactly what he's saying. What kind of honor is this? It is no honor, things that you're doing. You're coming before me and you're dismissing that I'm an affectionate God. Oh, Dad, I don't care if you love me or not. It doesn't really matter. Your affection to me. Really, you really haven't shown affection to me. How have you shown affection to me? Parent hears words like that and goes, haven't you been around the last few years? I mean, you haven't seen affection that I've given you? The ingratitude of all of this and the disdaining of His holy name, he begins to bring out in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he displays something that really begins to tug upon the strings of our hearts. And that is this thing called a covenant. Another way to describe covenant would be a promise. It actually is a root word in the Akkadian, which makes reference to something bound together. And so when we talk about covenant, we're talking about a promise. We're talking about binding to something. The covenant is actually derived in something that is enjoined by an oath and only broken by death. It's a powerful oath. It's a powerful promise. I mean, a promise is a promise, right? And I don't think there's anything more treacherous than reneging on a promise, especially to somebody that you said that you loved. So we're going to be talking about promises, in particular in chapter 2. In fact, if you look with me in Malachi chapter 2, in verse 4, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him is one of life and peace. We know that he's going to be talking about covenant in this because the theme covenant actually goes through the rest of the chapter. If you look with me in chapter 2, verse 8, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble. By the instruction, you have corrupted the what?
Covenant.
Covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. If you look with me in verse 10, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the what?
Covenant
of the Father. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. He's talking about a covenant with a husband and a wife. He's talking about the covenant with your family, with your brother. He's talking about a covenant that man made with God. And clearly, as we begin to see, if you don't keep your promises with God, you're certainly not going to keep them with anyone else. Promises. Promises broken. There was a promise that really God's people make. And if you come before God and you submit your life before him, it is the same promise. I mean, we come before Christ and we receive him as Lord and Savior. That is to say, Master. And there is a sense of, we revere you above all else. There is nobody like you. We give our lives to you. We give our effort to you. We give our first to you. You are to be honored above all else. When you made that decision to come to Jesus Christ, you said that. You made him Lord of your life. So how are you doing on your covenant? It's a promise, right? Exodus chapter 20 tells us that we should love the Lord only him. In fact, it says it this way. You shall have no other gods before him. It's kind of an exclusive thing, isn't it, if you think about it? We use a term in marriage vows, and it goes something like this. Forsaking all others. Remember that particular phrase? Forsaking all others. What that saying is that you've made a promise to have no one else. That's a basic commitment of coming to God. You above all others. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says that you and I promise to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. That means our love for him is so far superior that, as Matthew will say later on, that it would be as if hating others, even mother or brother or sister or wife, that kind of love is so overshadowed and so overshadows all other love. Forsaking all other. It really is a promise. It's an exclusive devotion to God more than anything else, and clearly more than money or more than, you know, jobs. You made that commitment. When you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you made a commitment such as that. To love God with all of your heart. Ecclesiastes 5 says this. Do not be hasty or impulsive in your words before God. For he is in heaven and you are on earth. Take care of the things that you say. Well, did you mean what you said? You made the commitment. How strongly did you feel? How deeply did you mean it? There's a passage in Psalm 15, verse 4, it says this. The righteous swears to his own hurt. He does not change. I mean, after all, a promise is a promise, right? You know, I think one of the most treacherous things that could actually ever be done is to break a promise. I will always love you. How can you break something like that? How can you break that? The treachery of saying that you love somebody exclusively and then turning away and loving someone else is one of the most hurtful things that you could ever do to anyone. God is saying in this particular chapter, you did not keep your promise. Why is God upset with us? I think he's telling us. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, he declares this, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." Oh, but I did this for you. I did that for you. That's not what I asked for. I asked for you to be true. Scripture tells us to train to teach faithful men. I wonder why. I mean, we know that many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man, who can find? And unfortunately, there are many people that are proclaiming that they're going to be faithful, but they just don't seem to be able to follow through on their commitments. And that's about the most treacherous thing that they could ever do before God. What is God really looking for? He wants you to keep your promise. Yeah, but I'm working real hard for him. Keep your promise before him. You promised to love him more than anyone else. Keep that promise to him. That's what he's looking for. Hosea chapter 10, verse 2 says this, "But your heart has become faithless before me." In fact, he goes on and says in Hosea chapter 10, verse 4, "You speak mere words with worthless oaths. You make covenants before me." Worthless oaths. You're faithless in your heart. He describes it this way in Hosea 6:4. "Your loyalty is like a morning cloud. It's like the dew which goes away early." How long do your promises last? Till death do us part? That's what a covenant was. He begins to describe this in chapter 2, verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, and it's for you." And I would say this, it is for you leaders first. Oh, priest. Now, lest someone wants a free ticket out of this text, I just want to remind you that as a believer, you become a royal priesthood. So you're a part of this clan. Nevertheless, the leaders first. And you made a covenant to really represent God. You made a covenant to revere God before God's people. Is he seen as holy? You promise. God, you're greater than anything to me. You are master of my life. You promised. Have you upheld that? When people say something negative about God before you, do you just sit there? You made a promise to revere his name. "And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart." Well, those are two interesting phrases, aren't they? You not only have to listen to the sense of you are longing for this to be a part of your life, but you actually have to, and he uses an interesting phrase, "lay it on your heart." The emphasis of that particular phrase is that it finds a place of permanence. God's commandment is not something that you take one day and you throw away the next. The commandment is for you to embrace it and it remain in your heart. The reason he uses the word heart is that's the center of your desires, the center of your affections, the center of everything. And he says, I want it first place, right there, and I want it staying. You promised you would love me with all your heart, soul, and strength. But if you do not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord, then I will send the curse upon you, and I'll even curse your blessing. Well, that's kind of a double whammy on that one. Curse your blessing. As God has blessed you, he can turn it around. I have already. Because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I'll spread refuse on your faces and the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Wow. That's a sign of great shame. And what he really is portraying is much of what has been happening already. They have shamed not only his name, but they have shamed themselves. For what they have done is they've begun to sacrifice to the gods of the foreigners. And in their sacrifice, they have sacrificed their children. They put them on the altars. And he says, you don't want your children. I won't let you have them. So he rebukes their offspring. Be careful what you wish for. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. It is at this point that he interjects an individual that took a stand for his name, that had the zeal, that represented the zeal that he longed for. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence so that he revered me. He stood in awe of my name. What is it God's looking for? The reverence that he deserves. You promised that you would do that. Have you kept that promise? What is he looking for? What does he mean by that? I mean, how intensely does he want to be revered? Really? Very intensely. And he uses the example of Levi. It's a great example. Because here is an individual that God called forth. Actually, if you look at the beginning of the life of Levi, you almost have to say to yourself, this is a problem child. Because as you begin to read about him, he seems to have a proclivity to cruelty and wrath. It seems to be his nature. We read about it specifically in Genesis 34, in which he defends his sister's honor. And it's not enough just to defend his sister's honor. He has to slay pretty much the whole village, children, women, burn everything down type revenge thing. And we walk away from Levi. In fact, Jacob says this to his sons that did this, which Levi was really in the thick of it. He says, look, you've made my name odious around the community. You've made me stink in the community. What we see is a nature, a proneness to hostility. You get this picture of Levi. If Levi's in, he's in all the way. You know, I mean, if you're in trouble with Levi, you're in big trouble. He's the first one to pull out the sword, and he's the first one to whack off the head. Sorry, he just feels strongly about this. You know, I'm reminded that the tendencies that we have are not bad if they're channeled for God. Levi's zeal and his intensity turns out to be fierce loyalty. And if you look with me in Exodus chapter 32, it's one of the first places that we see it. Exodus chapter 32. You're familiar with what's going on in this particular passage, but let me just kind of fill you in briefly. Moses is on the mountain, Mount Sinai. He's received the testimonies of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. The people are down in the valley, and they're wondering, what's taking so long? Besides the fact that they're not really that keen on following God, they just are glad that they were out of the prison of Egypt. But now they're beginning to think, you know, maybe we kind of missed those things that we had as we were slaves. Maybe it was the 3 square meals a day that they missed, I'm not sure. But the people began to get antsy. And in chapter 32, it begins this way. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, Aaron, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses," I like that phrase, don't you? Who is this guy, Moses? Where did he come from? You can just hear him saying this. Who is this Moses? "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt," we're not even sure who he is, what his last name is, it's just Moses. What was Moses' last name? We don't even know who it is. "This man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of this man. He went up to the mountain, he's gone. When's he coming back? He didn't tell us. We've set our watches, he's not back. What's going on?" Aaron said to them, "Okay, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." I suppose he was thinking, maybe if I make this intense enough that they won't do it. Then all the people tore off their gold rings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron, and he took this from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar. Priests are not supposed to allow the people underneath them to delegate what they should be doing. They're the leaders. They made the promise before God to uphold his name. Family members will come in. "I don't feel comfortable doing this." So what? I'm a priest of God. And I have promised to revere his name. And in this house, his name will be revered. We would treat him as holy. But Aaron began to listen to everybody else. And then he begins to see that, hey, the molten calf worked. Let's build an altar to it. It doesn't take long before those things which at one time, maybe Christmas, which at one time was a religious gathering and now becomes a worldly party, I don't know. So they gathered together and he began to build. I'm reminded in this particular text that people actually don't mind giving if it's something that they deem valuable. Tearing off the rings. Why would they do that? You hear people, "Oh, I just don't think I can give any money to the church." What are you saying? "I just don't think it's valuable to me." Oh, okay. What are you saying? It says, when Aaron saw this, he built the altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Well, needless to say, the Lord was not pleased with this. What happens? Well, if you look with me in chapter 32, verse 21. Then Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you?" Moses finally comes down, has this powwow with Aaron, "that you have brought such a great sin upon them." And Aaron said, "Do not let your anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. They're prone to evil. They just, come on. You know the way they are." I can almost hear mom sometimes. "You know the way he is. Shouldn't have done that." "Yeah, but that's just the way that made, right? You know the way they are. They said to me, make a God for us who will go before us, for this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt. We don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, whoever has a gold, let him tear it off. So they gave it to me. And I threw it in the fire, and presto change-o, came a calf. Actually, I don't think that's the truth, is it? Go back to 32, verse 4. And he took this from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made it into a mold. You know, I couldn't help it. Look, bounced out a calf. When Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control. Why do people get out of control? Because God is not honored. God is not honored. Moses stood at the gate, verse 26, of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. The sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses said, dedicate yourself today to the Lord. The house of Levi became powerful at that moment. Warriors. Already in their blood, but that zeal now is turned for God. I think it's interesting, you might want to mark it in verse 28. You might want to compare this with chapter 2 of Acts in verse 41. And 3,000 were saved that day at Pentecost. I don't believe it's a mistake, the number. For God is showing that the one of disrespect, where they could not honor God because they could not have the Holy Spirit within them, now the Holy Spirit is given to them, and as they cry out, what must we do to be saved? God rescues them by sending them the Holy Spirit, which seals us in the day of redemption. What a wonderful truth that is. What happens is ultimately that God has to change that heart. But the fact of the matter is, at this time, unless that heart was changed, the only way to alleviate the problem was death. Death. Well, Levi became powerful in their midst. But that wasn't the end of the story. There's a passage found in Numbers chapter 25, and if you turn there with me. Numbers chapter 25. It was in the setting of a time in which, well, without going all the way through the story of Balaam and Balak, God was calling out his people, and in the midst of calling out his people, a nation of the Moabites, Balak, saw that God was mighty in the midst of Israel. In fact, they had just won a fierce battle with the enemy that had almost eradicated the Moabites, and they're saying, if we could crush those people, it would be real easy to crush us. So Balak comes before Balaam and he says, you've got to curse these people. You know the story. And even in the midst of Balaam trying to curse God's people, he cannot, and he continues to give a blessing, even to the point of a donkey trying to stop his own master from doing this. Ultimately, Balak realizes God's people are not going to be cursed. We're in trouble. But they come up with a better plan. The better plan is to bring in the Moabite women and let them intermarry. We pick up in Numbers chapter 25, and it reads this way. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate, and they bowed down to their gods. And it kind of reminds us of Corinthians, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. It doesn't kind of go the other way. And this is why Scripture says, what fellowship is light with darkness? You don't want to be bound together with non-believers, because before long you'll be practicing what they practice. You'll be doing the things that they do. You'll be ceasing the practices that you have been used to doing in the name of God, and before long, they'll silence you, not the other way around. They invited the people. Isn't it wonderful to have an invitation? From who? Oh, well, they're dignitaries, of course. Important people. Really? Important people. Is it because they have a reputation that you now feel obligated? Have you ever said no to somebody that was, quote unquote, important in this world? Because you knew that it would be compromised to your faith? Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, the master of the mountain of the Moabites. We believe that this particular god is the god Chemosh of the Moabites. It is the very god in which, well, the father, the king father, actually sacrificed his son on the wall to avert a battle. And God then called back his children and said, leave them alone. They're sacrificing kids now. They joined in on that. It's amazing how much and how easy we will compromise our standards. God is to be revered. God is great. Oh, maybe not today. And before long, you're not only rejecting the greatness of God, but you're now acquiescing to the things of man. So Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the Lord was angry with Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Now the phrase is not as much that he's taking all the leaders and sacrificing them, but he's calling out the leaders that they would take a stand against this. And he says, and sacrifice or bring before the people those that have done this criminal act, and we will hold them accountable for going against the law of God. Bring your leaders out. They need to make a judgment call in this. But we understand, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22, and 23, is that oftentimes those who were cursed to such a degree that they were going against the law of God were impelled against a tree. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Held against the tree. Do this, he says, in broad daylight. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, that is to say, the judges to affirm the gross infraction of the law against God, you shall love him only. Oh, what's the big deal? You made a promise. What was the promise? To love him only, to have no other gods before him. You promised. This is a gross infraction. Bring out the judges. The judges come out. Each of you slay his men who have joined himself to Baal Peor. Now something happens at this point. You know, sin, it's amazing how fearless it is. And as you begin to allow sin to have a part in your life, how before long, you know how you start off, it's kind of shameful, but before long it becomes very brash and open and arrogant and bold. Then behold, I can just hear this resounding. Behold, can you imagine? One of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses. I mean, right in his very eyes, right before his eyes. And what was Moses doing at the time? They were weeping. They were crying because of the plague that had come about. And we believe that the plague was directly associated with even the practices of those people. And the plague was killing people, and people were dying for following. Well, it kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? How people are dying for their sins. Every day they're dying for their sins. Could it be that people would love sin that much? They'd be willing just to die? They get plagues? Hit me again. He brings out this Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregations, the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. He's throwing this woman in the midst, and he's saying, I had relations with her, you do too. Bringing this woman to his relatives, to his brothers. Now what makes this, what intensifies this whole thing is this is not just any Israelite. This is one of the princes of Israel. It'll tell us this a little bit further on in the chapter. His father is a leader. Remember how he said, call out the leaders. Leaders are going to have to make a decision. And the leaders are going to have to get rid of those that are grossly going against this commandment of God. They're going to have to take a stand. And out of the midst of the leaders comes one of the sons. In his boldness and his arrogance, brings one of the girls with him and invites them to have a place in the middle of everything. Now listen, this is one of the leader's sons. If at any time you have this feeling, yeah, but that's my kid, I can't take a stand, that's my kid. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, by the way, a Levite, he arose from the midst of the congregation, he took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent, pierced both of them through, and the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who had died by the plague were 24,000 people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel with my jealousy. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I give him my covenant of what?
Peace.
Peace. Exactly what Malachi is making reference to. What is God looking for? God is looking for somebody that will love him as much as Phinehas. Will be that zealous for him. I want you to love me more than anything. Why? You promised. You promised. There are going to be times that you're going to have to stand against brother or sister or mother or father or even wife or husband and take a stand for what is right. You will not help them. You will not preserve life by caving into them. It is only when God is revered that you will avert death, that the plague of the household will leave. Somebody has to be willing to take the stand. Malachi starts off in this wonderful chapter. You've got to stay true to your promises. And you say, well, what will happen if I do? And he says, life and peace. Stay true. You promise to revere him. Show God. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to love you with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. We promised you. We came to you. Certainly, you have done this for us. We love you because you first loved us. And you sent your Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You were the one that sacrificed yourself. You became the atoning victim. You were impaled upon the tree for us. that we might have life. How could we not adore you? How could we not admire you? How could we not revere your holy name? Jesus, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, glorious Lord, we come before you and we remember our promise. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. We've made a commitment to you to lift your name above every name. And we will bring down every lofty and arrogant thing against your most holy name. For we worship you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What does it mean to worship somebody? What is God really looking for? Respect. Honor. How can you deny that He loves you? He sent His Son to die on the cross. How dishonoring is it to say, how have you loved me? Majesty and His love. Why would you see it as a chore? Why would you despise His fellowship, His company? Why would you come before Him with anything less than the best? And why would you not keep your promise?
I will.
before you with broken heart and reaffirming our love for you. We give you thanks for your forgiveness and a new day and a life full of peace and energy that comes from you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.